Do you remember the last time that you were bedridden for a while? You got a bad case of the virus or the funk or crud or whatever it is. And you're just kind of sitting there and like it hurts to open your eyes. The light kind of hurts and there's just not much that you can do other than just try to sleep it off or just kind of reflect on how things are going. And so when I first got the virus, I don't think I'm contagious any longer, so no worries, anyone here. But when I first got that virus, I slept for about almost 20 hours in a row. It was just leveled. I haven't been leveled like that in a long time. But then as I was recovering and just kind of thinking and praying and reflecting, I began to think that we're coming up on the year anniversary with the church here. And we're really excited about that, and we love this church, and we're so happy to be in Florida, and it's just great. But it's a crazy match. Like, who would have thought all of the valleys that we've encountered over the last year would have happened? The prayer list has just been huge. Like, I have never in my 38 years of church going ever seen a church go through all this stuff. Losing parents, losing spouses, losing children, jobs, finances. It just feels like it's been one hit after another, and it feels like it just really impacted everybody. And it's been so hard. And as we go through this, it's just so important to think about how do we respond when we go through all these valleys, when we go through these heartaches. How do we respond? What's that going to do to our prayer life? Especially, because that's the heart of the matter, is how is our relationship with God? And so just thinking about that whole issue, and God was leading me to preach through this series called The Valleys, in part because I needed to. Tomorrow is the two-month anniversary of the loss of our son, Joshua. And so I needed to go to God's word for comfort. And I needed to go there and find what is God's word to say to those who are suffering, who are going through a hard time. And today, I want to look specifically at the area of prayer. Now, you think about when we go through something that really hurts, that just really gets to the core of us, gives us fear, makes us upset, throws us off of everything that we thought we knew. And whenever we go through these times of deep pain, there's some typical prayers that we have. There's some typical responses that we have to God. I think it's important to look at these responses first, and then we could look at a right response from Scripture. And so one of the first things that happens is so often we become bitter. God, why have you done this to me? What kind of God are you? And we just get so angry with God for these things in our lives. And we point the finger at him. And these are human responses. I think one of the worst things you can do to somebody who's going through a deep part of a valley is to criticize them, especially immediately. But this is kind of the typical quick human response. And hopefully we move out of this phase. But this is typically, I think, where a lot of things starts, where we become bitter and accusatory. God, why did you allow this? Why did I lose this person? Why have you allowed these things in my life? It's not fair. Another response is to be silent and suffering and just kind of this maybe a bit of denial. And so we just kind of, we want to look like everything's fine with other people. We want to look like everything's fine with God. Or maybe we just don't talk to God about it, because if we start talking to God about our loss, then we'll start to get angry, and we know it's not biblical to get angry, and so we don't do it. That's not entirely true, but that's how we feel, right? And so we silently suffer. We suffer in silence. Another thing is we become superficial. So we just kind of pray around the issues. Or we pray whatever just is easy. We don't really allow ourselves to have depth of conversation with the Lord. And that cripples our prayer lives. We can become superficial. Another thing is we become shaken and hopeless. We're either shaken, wondering, and not so much angry at God, but we doubt God. We wonder, is God powerful enough to prevent these things? How could a good God allow these things? Or maybe we're shaken thinking, well, God doesn't really love me. You know, I'm getting what I deserve. P- period. And so it's hopeless. I don't deserve his grace or his love or his mercy. I deserve this tragedy. So we can be shaken. And then another response is that we just become, this is the good church going thing to do here. We force it. We just do. We just keep on going. We pray those prayers and we just kind of mow through everything. And so we say all the right words and we do all the right things, even if it's not from the heart, even if it's just habitual, something we just do. And so these are some ways we could typically pray. How do you tend to pray from the valley? Do any of these responses stick out to you? Maybe there's a different response that comes to your mind that may not be entirely healthy. Maybe you want to write that down on your outline. But how do you typically pray from the valley? Do you become bitter, silent, superficial, shaken, or forced? Do you resonate with any of these things? We're going to be looking at specifically what prayers from the valley should sound like. The title of the sermon being Good Grief, Lament in the Valley. I thought about titling it The Lost Art of Lament, but there's already been 100 sermons like that before. And so I just feel like this is good. What should our prayers from the valley sound like? How do we respond to God when we're going through tragedy? We're going to be looking at Psalm chapter 13 and going to be looking at three specific movements in our prayers as David gives us an example for how we ought to pray. Now, Psalms is an amazing book, amazing collection of inspired songs. Almost half of them were from King David. Also, there's Psalms composed by Solomon, Moses, and others. And these are composed over an almost 1,000-year period of time, from 1400 B.C. to 450 B.C., and primarily for use in public worship. And so it's interesting, when we read the words of the Psalms, those are there for the church, they're there for us. And these were meant to be sung at the temple. And so it's an amazing, amazing book. The one that we're looking at today, Psalm 13, is you read in just the subtitles. And it's just fascinating when you look at the subtitles of Psalms. You'll read the first two things you'll read about Psalm 13 in the Bible is that this is a psalm for the director of music. And so keep in mind that as we go through this psalm, every word that said was meant to be sung at the temple. This is for corporate worship. And so when we think about the severity of what David is saying, understand this was meant for a corporate experience. And then this is also by King David. King David being the famous king, the man after God's heart, the successor of Saul, the one that is just so well known. King David is best known for being good with Goliath and bad with Bathsheba. And sometimes we can just kind of put him at those polar opposites and we find him somewhere in the middle. This is poetry. And so it's important that as we read it, not everything's meant to be literal. And there's a lot here as far as how this feels. This is more of an art approach. There's a lot of parallelism, which is beautiful, where David will say the same thing differently. In fact, as I was looking at the different translations, they're so amazing because you really capture the richness of the pain that David is going through and his lament before the Lord. This is a lament, and so it's basically a complaint to God. And this was probably somewhere circa 1000 BC when this psalm was written. Most of the commentators that I read say this is probably, we don't know the exact events that precipitated the psalm, but this is probably sometime around when King David was being chased by King Saul. If you recall that Saul was a very wicked king. He would do his own thing. He was disobedient. He would not do what the Lord told him to do. And so after prolonged years of disobedience, the prophet Samuel said, "All right, your time is up, and there's going to be a new king." And that king was anointed as David. David then proceeded to go kill Goliath, and David's star was rising, and Saul's sun was setting, and there's a lot of jealousy that was occurring. And think about the power differential here between King Saul and King David, or King Saul and just David at the time. Here was this father figure for David who took him under his wing, who brought him into the palace, who gave him a position of authority, who gave him all this praise and just really gave him this position. And yet he then turned on David and was trying to kill him with a spear, repeatedly trying to kill him and have him betrayed. And so if you're David, that is extremely unsettling. Can you imagine what that would feel like if the president of the United States was after you? And about half the country believes that he is. But seriously, when you have someone in a position of great authority who's coming down at you and you're powerless, if we get into that mindset, and David here is chased, he's got an army going after David, and David's moving from place to place along the desert. He's going into these villages. He knows that if one of those villagers reports him, he's a dead man. And so David is on the run. He's hopeless. He's a fugitive. And that is the scenario which probably David is writing from. We don't know for sure, but that would fit the text. Okay, so how do we pray from the valley? If you're in a situation of hardship, of loss, of pain, and you're not quite sure where to start with God, well, here's one place to start. Protest. It's not what you would expect. Certainly not what you expect in church. That the first thing we ought to do is protest. I'm not saying picket signs or anything. But David actually protests against God. Here's what it says in Psalm 13:1. Listen to this. He says, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" You see the pain that's there in these words? And that's how the psalm starts. A public song of worship at the temple is how it starts. And so just walking through what this verse means, will you forget me forever? Clearly, this is not literal because God is omniscient. He knows all things. And he knows all about David. But from David's viewpoint, David feels like God is ignoring him. Like God is neglecting him. Here David has this high of being anointed as the future king of Israel. And by Samuel, he's brought into the kings and being mentored by the king and all these things. And his star is rising. And it just appears like God just vanishes from the scene. And David feels like he's been forgotten. That God has just forgotten about David and left him out to dry in the desert. Will you forget me forever? Will you ignore me? Will you neglect me? He then says, "How long will you hide your face from me?" Have you ever hidden your face from somebody? Now, if you're a parent, you've probably at some point in time hid your face from your kids. Or the vice versa, for us, I'm sure our parents have hid their face from us when they're so angry they don't want to look at us. And they don't give attention. And so it's saying that not only does it appear like God has forgotten David, it's like you're not even accessible. I don't see your face. Another illustration is just like when you're really good friends with somebody and just being around someone is a great comfort to you. Maybe you're in love or you just have a really, really close friend and just being near those people just bring you warmth and encouragement. And to find that no one wants to make eye contact with you. No one wants to look at your face. It's like you're a convict on the stand and, you know, when the jurors come in with a negative verdict, none of them look at the guilty because they feel bad about it, even if it's a right sentence. And so it feels like God is just not paying any attention to you. He's not paying any attention to David. He's looking the other way. He's ignoring him. That's the first verse. David continues saying, "How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" And I failed to mention that it's shocking how often, how long is mentioned in these first two verses. Did you catch that? This idea of how long? The words how long convey a lot of information. How long means that you're in a lot of pain. You're not quite sure how much more you can endure. And so you're crying out saying, how long? And so David brings four complaints before the Lord of how long, how long, how long, how long. And so over and over and over we see that. And so the third how long, he says, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts? That doesn't sound too bad, does it? Some of us, it's kind of fun to wrestle with our thoughts in our heads, right? Kick some ideas around and some creative types, you know, just kind of wrestle, brainstorm. It's not what it's talking about. So this is the context of the first verse. If God is absent, if he's hiding his face, what's David's option? David's option, I must try to console myself since you're silent. And so since God is off the scene, God's not around, it's up to David to try to console himself, to try to make sense of this. And so he tries to make things work. He tries to figure out how he's going to provide for himself, how he's going to fend off his enemies, how he's going to get food, how he's going to make it through this valley, this difficult time. He's got to console himself because God is silent. And how must I worry as I rely upon my own wisdom since God's absent? Another translation say, how long must I take counsel in my own mind and try to figure out what to do? I don't know what to do, but I'm going to try to figure out anyway. And that's just an endless cycle of worry. How long must I continue to wrestle with worry, anxiety, fear? That results in day after day of sorrow in the heart. Can you guys relate to this? It's like it's written by a real person, right? It's amazing. David was suffering through anxiety and anguish of the soul. That as he is trying to make things happen, as he is waiting to hear from the Lord, as it appears that the Lord is absent, David is going through intense anguish of the soul. In modern language, you might call that the dark night of the soul, where you just can't see the light and don't know how to get out of the predicament that we're in. Day after day after day after day, day and night, filled with sorrow and anguish because it does not feel like God is listening. The last how long, David says, how long will my enemy triumph over me? How long will he suffer through all these things? Now, in this scenario, Saul was likely his enemy. Today, we don't like to have enemies so much. It's just a different age. And so with the passing of our son, who's the enemy there? It's not the doctors. They tried to help. It's not us. Like, where's the enemy? You know where the enemy is? Enemy is death. The enemy is Satan and our adversary, that we're in the midst of a spiritual warfare. That is our enemy. And so it's really important if we're not getting chased around with a guy with a spear where it's obvious who your enemy is. For the most part, it's the enemy is our pride. Enemy is our brokenness. Enemy is Satan's influence in us. And that is who we need to go after. That is who we need to pray for deliverance from. And so David feels as though the enemy, his enemy, is triumphing over him. And so in summary, there are three common movements of the first part of a lament psalm. And so here, let's summarize this verse. David says, how long, O Lord? Is there a how long in your life? How long am I going to have this health condition? How long am I going to have this uncertainty in my life? This relational breakdown? How long am I going to have this heartache? or this lack of peace? How long am I going to keep struggling with the finances and wondering how in the world God's going to provide? How long? How long am I going to wrestle with this sin in my heart or my sin in my life? How long until I can find victory from God in these areas? How long, O Lord? David says, I am in agony. You know, it's okay to say that to God. I'm in agony, Lord. This hurts. I'm in pain. And he knows that. We're not telling him any new information. But when we give him our heart, that's a confession. It's okay to tell him we don't think that he cares right now. It doesn't feel like he's caring. Where is he? It's okay to say that to him. If we don't question him to his face, then we're going to question him in our hearts and we're going to allow doubt to build and it's going to break us. And so it's important to be very open with the Lord, with all of our hurts. He knows every corner of our hearts. We've got to be honest and trust that he's God, that he's big enough to give us the answers and do so gently. He knows us. He understands the pain that we're in. It's okay to say that. It's also okay to say it looks like the enemy's winning. It looks like King Saul, he's going to be king. I'm just a fugitive running out here in the desert. And sometimes it appears like your enemy is winning. And sometimes it does appear like death is winning. But like in the case of Bob, death won. But because of Christ, Bob won. And that's the hope that we have. We're not quite there yet. We're still in the protest version. But can you relate to these things? You know, churches so often get accused of hypocrisy. Like over and over and over you hear the church is a bunch of hypocrites. And that's really sad. I think it's like we try so hard to impress one another. That when we're praying, when we're talking, we really want to help other people. We don't want to burden them with our problems. But yet that's real relationship, is when we're honest with each other. And so if that's important for a relationship with people, how important is it for a relationship with God? That we can share our burdens with him without fear. Another illustration is, you know, as I was going to the doctor on Wednesday, what do you think it would be like if I called in to the doctor, the physician, to get some help? And, you know, I'll tell him about the headaches, but I don't want to tell him about the chills and the sweating because that's kind of gross. And so I withheld information from him. I just gave him some of the symptoms that are a little bit more workable and just kind of pretended like I was fine. Well, what would he prescribe me? Advil. Is that what I needed? No. I needed help. And so when we go to the doctor, we tell all of our symptoms and the doctor makes the right prescription for us. It's the same way with God. We've got to go to God and tell him how we're really feeling. We've got to go to him and bare our hearts before him and not hold anything back and understand that when we share all of our hearts with him and all of our troubles with him, that he's going to meet us and give us peace beyond understanding. And he's not going to let us fly off because we are honest with him. It's so important. So once you move past the protest of being honest and being authentic with God, then we move into a time of plea. Here's what verse 3 says. David says, look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And so there's three requests that he makes here. The first request that David makes is, look on me. Look on me. You remember in the first part of the chapter, God is hiding his face from David. And so David puts his hope that when God puts his gaze back on David, when David makes his eye contact with the Lord, that God's attention will be focused on David and everything's going to be okay. Look on me. Turn your face back to me. Consider my desperate situation. Look my way. See the situation that I'm in. Listen to my cries for help. Look on me. The second request that David makes, he says, answer me. You can almost hear in this short request, he's saying, say something. anything. That your voice brings me comfort. Your voice lets me know that you're there. If I could see your gaze or feel your gaze, I know that you're there. But when you voice to me, that's a comfort to me. Answer me. Say something. You're my only hope. And you're the one that I turn to. He says, look on me. Answer me. And then he says, give light to my eyes. If you've been really sick physically, you know that eyes can be very sensitive to light. It can be hard to see. You know that when you're very, very discouraged, you don't get enough sleep, you're very discouraged. People can see it in your eyes. It's especially easy to spot in the eyes of children when they're discouraged. You see a child get yelled at, you just see the brightness leave their eyes. And you can see that. And David is saying that the light has departed from my eyes. I'm discouraged. But you, Lord, give light to my eyes. My eyes grow weary with sorrow and the whole world looks dark. Revive me. Give me hope for tomorrow and reason for living. Give light to my eyes. Those are his three requests, his three prayers. Look on me, answer me, give light to my eyes. He says, give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I've overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. So David is painting a picture here of urgency. He's not being overly dramatic here. And here he is. His life is on the line. He's being chased by a powerful king. And he's saying to God, hey, the result's going to be if you don't act, I'm going to sleep in death. I'm going to fade away. I'm going to die. My life hangs on your words. Hangs on your very response. The enemy will defeat me. The enemy will defeat me. If you've been defeated by something, it's hard when you come to the end of a road and you just lose. You lose the relationship. You lose that battle. You lose the friend and the game is over. Everything's over. And so to look at here's this vile enemy. Who's going to win? And David will be defeated. David is crying out, look on me, answer me, give light to my eyes, or the enemy will defeat me. Not only will they defeat me, but they're going to gloat. Isn't that awful? It's kind of funny when it happens on the sports field, right? As long as it's not your team. See the gloating and the showboating and all that kind of stuff. But in reality, it's rubbing salt in the wound. It's really hurtful. Different translations say that these enemies are going to rejoice as I fall. They're going to rejoice as I'm going down, as I'm dying, as I am moved. Other translations say they're going to rejoice as I'm upended, the legs just caught out from underneath me. Or yet another translation, I'm shaken. And I love the poetry here. I love that all these are saying the same thing, just in different ways. You get the picture? It's a picture of desperation. David is saying here, look on me. Answer me. Save me, or I die. Can you relate to these? This is a very, very good set of things to pray to the Lord. It is great to pray, God, please see me. See me, Lord. See my situation. See my pain. Look at me. I want your attention. I need you. Answer me. Let me hear your voice. Let me see you in action. Let me know I'm not alone, that you have not abandoned me. Answer me. Save me. You're the only one who can. Save me from the situation. Or I die. This is very good prayers to pray before the Lord, very honest prayers. As we plead before the Lord for these things. So I used the illustration of the doctor earlier. And so not only do we need to be honest with the Lord about our symptoms, but we also need to ask for the prescription. God, you're the solution. I'm going to give my heart to you, every corner of my heart to you. We don't just leave it there. That's just complaining. But we also put ourselves forward and say, God, I need you. Please engage with my life. It feels like you're not looking at me, but Lord, I need you to look at me. I need you to listen. I need you to answer. And so we don't just leave it in the protest phase. He moves on into the plea phase also. And the last section of this is the praise, the last two verses. And this is amazing. This is when we get to all smile. David says, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I love that transition here where David says, you know what? I might be chased by the most powerful man in the world who's coming after me. The king is going to kill me. It looks bleak. I'm a wanted man. There's wanted posters everywhere. There's an army after me and I'm just a guy. But David pivots here. He says, but nevertheless, in spite of my situation, I choose to trust in you. I choose to trust you. My situation might look terrible, but I'm going to choose to trust in you. And what the specific word here, he's trusting in your unfailing love. David's not trusting in God because he's a good guy. And David was very flawed, just like all of us. There is no perfect person. There's only one. He died and rose again, and he's reigning in heaven. But the trust here is in God's unfailing love. The word here is hesed. It means mercy, God's mercy, not giving us what we deserve. It's God's loving kindness. It's the fact that he is so loving, overflowing in generosity and love. He's loyal to us. He loves us. We are all created. Every person is created in his image. He died for every person on earth. He wants every person on earth to know him and have hope that is only found in him. He loves us. No one is exempt. This is the kind of love that he has. And we can fall over and over and over again, and we might feel like we get what we deserve, and we often do. But that means nothing, because God's loyal love is stronger than anything. And his love for us is a rock for us. Amen. And this is the rock for David. This is David's hope. That I put my trust in you and your unfailing love, your hesed, your mercy, your loving kindness, your loyalty. He can do this because he's saved. His heart rejoices in his salvation. That he knows that God has already anointed him king over Israel. He has God's word to say that it's going to be okay. And so David claims victory, even though victory doesn't even look possible. It looks like death is inevitable, but somehow David puts his trust in God's word and the word of his prophet, and he claims victory. My heart rejoices because you're going to save me. I choose to rejoice. I love that. Because so often our emotion is to feel like we're just going to end in failure. But sometimes we can say words, we can quote scripture half-heartedly, not even sure if we believe it or not, but we can count on it. And so he chooses to rejoice and chooses to take God at his word, even though emotionally and circumstantially everything looks lost. And he chooses to rejoice in the salvation, in God's deliverance, in his rescue, in the pattern of faithfulness of God to David. And that's the same pattern of faithfulness that we can hold to today. David then says, I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. He said, I will sing praise to the Lord. I'm going to make a commitment to sing praise to the Lord. Regardless of my circumstances, I will sing praise. And even past this whole situation with King Saul, David's life was a mess with sons trying to usurp his throne, with division in his family and his own sin. His life was pretty awful in many respects. And yet, regardless of his circumstances, he was committed to praising the Lord. Because God is worthy of praise. Where do we come from? There's only one answer. We didn't come from nothing. That something had to have created us. Something kicked us all in motion. God did. And so, because God is the creator, he is worthy of praise of his creation. And David makes a commitment to sing praise. He says, I will praise him. I will praise him. The reason why David will praise him is that he has been good to me. Isn't it? It's sad when we have difficult times that come into our lives. It's so easy to get distracted. It's so easy to focus on just the current pains. I saw a graphic the other day that made me chuckle a little bit. It said, you don't even remember your worries from a year ago. Right, who can list all the worries they had a year ago, all the things we're all stressed out about? And these things just pass. And yet we get so tied in knots about these things. And as serious as they may be, as much as they might hurt, but we tend to take our eyes off of the Lord and off of the good things that he's done to us. Here David says that he has dealt bountifully with me. And you look at what God has done for David. David was used by God to slay a giant and defeat the Philistine army. God used David as he was brought out as the runt of a litter of 12 guys. And he was nobody. And God pulled him and put him in the presence of the king. And you look at the ways that God dealt bountifully with David. He had vindicated David over and over again, rescuing him from the hand of his enemies. And he has an ongoing nature of goodness and continuing to provide for David. And it's like that for us as well. It's good to just maybe stop and maybe sometime this week or in the quietness of your heart, just think about the good things that God has done for you. And the good things that he's done for us. It's one thing for Camille and I and our family to have heartbreak over a situation, but at the same time, we're so thankful to be here. We're so thankful to be among a family of believers who care and love and who are supportive and understanding. And it's just, there's so many things that we can be thankful for, even in the midst of heartbreak. And so let's praise God for his goodness to us. I think Job gives such a great example of there's two paths that we can take. After Job loses everything that he owns, after he loses his family except for his wife, he loses all of his stuff, all of his wealth, everything. And he's sitting and crying out to the Lord. He says the famous phrase, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And so either we grieve the loss or we thank God that we had it in the first place. And so when we lose people that we love, when we lose opportunities or things, we have an opportunity to either praise God for his gifts or curse him because we lost it. And in the midst of all this, we can say, may the name of the Lord be praised. So how do you tend to pray from the valley? Let's revisit that issue a little bit. Bitter, silent, superficial, shaken, forced. My encouragement, and I believe the encouragement from God's word today, is that we would pray a prayer of lament. George Plummer is not here today, but he's been going through a valley, and we need to continue to keep his wife Sybil in prayer. But he came to the prayer meeting a week ago in the evening, and I remember sitting in the corner of the room and we're just kind of doing our normal prayer. And then he just busts out with a prayer of lament of God, look at this nation. Look at how divided we are. Look at how distracted the church is. Look at how we just don't love each other like we ought to. And he just starts praying these things and praying for God to move and pouring his heart out. I'm just sitting there getting angry because I'm like, that's exactly the way I feel. Why is it that things are so awful right now? And that's a very good prayer to pray. And I love that he prayed that. And we need to do that more often, because everything is not fine. And if everything's not fine, why should we pray like it is? And so if you are in a great situation right now, I'm so happy for you. But as you look around the world today, the world is not. You look at what's happening in Venezuela. And people are starving and dying as there's a wrestling over power. And these global war powers are getting engaged. And there's all kinds of problems that we could run into. Proxy wars. It's getting bad. And if you don't lament about something in your own personal life, lament about that. Lament about the divisiveness in our country. Lament about those that are not hearing the gospel of love of Jesus Christ and the hope that is only found in him. Lament about them. And it's so important. And I just would ask that as a response, we've been given a biblical model for praying lament. I would encourage you that sometime today, you'd either journal out a prayer of lament, just pray it in your heart, in your mind, and that you would just open up a new level of vulnerability and honesty to God. Now, don't skip the praise part. That's important. But this just has a potential to revolutionize our prayer. It has a potential to revolutionize our relationships with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, so the steps of lament are simple. A protest. How long, Lord, will you allow these things to go on? How long will this pain be in my life? How long will things be this way? A plea. Lord, look at me. Answer me. Save me. And we can praise him, saying, Lord, I know you are faithful. You are worthy of all praise. I'm going to praise you regardless of how things turn out, because you have saved me. Can we pray a prayer like that today? Let's pray now. God, our hearts are shattered as we consider the loss around us. Lord, not 24 hours ago, we lost a dearly beloved member of our family, God, and we grieve that. We grieve death. We grieve for the laymans, Lord, and the sorrow that they feel, that we all feel on their behalf, Lord. We grieve the loss of Joshua, our precious son, God. We grieve the loss of Virginia's mother. We grieve the loss, Lord, of so many brothers and sisters, God, that we have lost, Lord. This world is broken. This world, Lord, is so empty and hurtful. And we need you. And God, sometimes it feels like you just are not listening to us. You're so far away. God, look at us. Help us. We love you. We need you. God, be our peace in these times. As our finances are dwindling away, or as there's division in our families or in our friends, and we're drawn away off of your love, and we're just surrounded by hopelessness, and it feels like the enemy's going to win. God, please answer us, Lord. And yet we know that you already have, God. Because when death finally takes us, Lord, we're going to be with you, Lord. Because we know, because you loved us enough to send your son to shed his blood for us. And a public death in a public form, Lord. And that he died the death that we should have died. And because of his death, no matter what we're facing right now, Lord, there is hope that we'll be with you. There's a sure hope. There's a knowledge, Lord, that we find forgiveness in you. Because your son paid for it. And so, Lord, help us, Lord, to see, Lord, that the life that we have in you. Help us to worship you even when we don't feel like it. To see the hope that's in you. Help us to be honest with you. To share our hearts with you, Lord. This is not easy. We live in an age where we just brush aside our grief. We want to come across like we've got everything together, Lord, but we don't. And so we pray that you would do miracles in our hearts, that we'd find healing in you. Lord, we trust in you. Lord, this is very real right now. We are hurting, Lord, but we trust you. And we don't trust in you because we're anything. We trust in you because of your goodness and your great love, which are sure, God. We trust in you because you are proven trustworthy, that you died and rose again, and you left a reliable witnesses to share the testimony of your love to us today. We know that you're trustworthy because you're with us right now, that you speak through your word, you give us hope and a future, God. And we thank you for hearing us. Amen.